1 Kings chapter 17 in our study. And last week we made it all the way through verse 1, I think. We were speeding along there. But actually there's a lot in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. That's going to be my defense. As we see, he's introducing us to Elijah the Tishbite, one of the greatest of the prophets that that the Lord tells us about from the Old Testament. And in fact, he is one that really is used as a symbol of the prophets as a whole. And much of what we're going to see that he went through in his life is going to be very important for us to remember, as the Lord even commands us to do that. And from verse 1, one of the great examples that we have of Elijah that's given in James chapter 5 that we spent quite a bit of time on last week is about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man and how it avails much. And this prayer is used as an example where Elijah stated in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1 that there would not be dew or rain during these years, but according to his word. The fact that he said, according to my word, of course, it would be God who is the only one in control of all of that. But that is a reference to the fact that God was hearing Elijah's word in prayer. Elijah was asking the Lord to withhold the rain, to bring a famine on Israel. And as we saw last week, God, it was obviously his will to do so. Elijah was not, he was not seeking for the ill of his people in Israel by praying that. This was God's promise that he would send famine when they were disobeying. And they had turned to wickedness, and we're going to see how bad things were really through the nation. In fact, the end of chapter 16 introduced us to that under the reign of Ahab as king of Israel now, and with his wife Jezebel bringing in Baal worship. And so now that the nation, the entire kingdom, is turning to worship Baal. And the number of faithful servants of God in the land of Israel, they're dwindling in number. Elijah is going to soon feel like he is the only one left following God. The Lord's going to tell him. Of course, the Lord knows the hearts of men, and so he knows every hair on our head, he knows every soul, and he knows who is seeking him. And the Lord's going to inform Elijah that there were a few around, more than Elijah realized. However, the number was getting very small, and a point is going to be made about that by Christ himself from what we're about to see in a few verses here in chapter 17. So many of the things that are in 1 Kings 17 and beyond, but this chapter especially, there's so many things that are brought up in the New Testament, where we're told about them, we're told to learn of them. They're given as examples. And so Elijah's prayer in James 5, verses 16 through 18 that we looked at last week, is given as an example of God hearing the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Elijah was a righteous man. That's one of the big conditions. And the fact that his prayer was effectual and fervent, those are other conditions, God heard. He had promised to bring famine when they disobeyed. They were disobeying. Elijah was praying for God to do what God had already promised to do anyway, and God brought that famine. And again, this was going to be a means, part of what God was going to use to try to bring his people to repentance. And there is going to be some success in that. Now, not the famine all by itself, but that famine is going to be the beginning of a sequence of events that is going to lead to repentance on the part of many in Israel, which is when 3.5 years later, it's going to take time, but 3.5 years later, Elijah is going to be praying for God to bring the rain again and to end the famine, and God heard that prayer too. So the next two chapters that we're studying are going to record all those events that are involved in that. But while we were in James 5, last week we were looking at verses 16 through 18. But if we can go back to that same chapter look at verse 10, he doesn't mention Elijah by name in verse 10. Of course, he does six verses later in the same chapter about his prayer. But obviously, Elijah is going to be a major one the command of verse 10 is going to be applied to. James chapter 5, verse 10, if we can read that here to begin. Let's see, Brother Samuel, can you read that? All right, so we are commanded here to take for examples the prophets, and specifically examples of what? And of patience. So those two things, because we're all going to suffer if we will live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12. But if we suffer affliction and quit, and there are examples of that too, but those aren't good examples. But the prophets, like Elijah, we're going to see much affliction that he suffered. What did he do about it? Now, did he feel discouraged? Did he feel like, was there any temptation to quit? He goes out in the wilderness back to where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and is ready to die. I mean, that would be his way of quitting. He wasn't going to quit serving the Lord. But he didn't see any point for him to still be on earth serving as a prophet of the Lord when nobody's listening. That's going to be and that's when God's going to tell him, hey, there are people around. There's still some people to listen. So he's going to encourage him to keep going, and he does. And so there's a lot of affliction that he goes through in his life. And that's going to be an excellent example of one who was suffering affliction, but had endurance. He didn't quit. That's going to be the big key, because we're all going to suffer affliction, but to endure those afflictions, to bear up under them, and to continue to serve the Lord in spite of all those afflictions. That's what is going to be key for us. So Elijah is going to be one of the best examples of that that we're given. And the Lord tells us to take those prophets for an example of that. So, of course, that's what we intend to do. As far as Elijah and his sufferings, we may recall, we can turn over to Luke chapter 9, one of the major events in Christ's life that's recorded here in Luke 9 is when he was transfigured on the Mount, and he took Peter, James, and John with him there up into the Mount where he was transfigured. Now, this is also recorded in Matthew and Mark, but there's some extra details, or there is an extra detail that's here in the account in Luke that we don't find anywhere else, and that is the particulars of what Moses and Elijah spoke with Christ about. Because here's this Elijah that we're starting to study about. We're told to take the prophets, like Elijah, as an example of suffering and affliction and of endurance. Who is the ultimate example of suffering, affliction, and of patience? Jesus Christ. Job's mentioned the next verse here. We won't mark that against Brother Allen for bringing that one up, because that's James 5, verse 11. We didn't read that one, but Job, of course, is right up there. But then, yeah, we think of those ones from the Old Testament, but obviously of all that have ever lived, Jesus Christ. In the afflictions that he was going to suffer in his death were before him when he was transfigured on the Mount. At that time, Moses and Elijah appeared there with him, and this was witnessed by Peter and James. James, and John. And so let's go back to Luke 9. Let's read the account here and see what they were there for. Let's read verses 28 through 31. Luke chapter 9, 28 through 31. Let's see, Brother Jan, can you read that?
And it came to pass about at 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up and put up to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem.
And by the way, the fact that he took Peter, James, and John, those three, this was not an isolated or completely unique occasion that he took those three. In fact, do we actually read anywhere when Jesus took a portion of the apostles, not all of them, with him? Is there any other combination that he ever took with him other than those three that we're told about?
On the Mount of Olives?
Those are the same three. Any different combination than those three that we're told about? I'm not aware of any. It's always if he takes only a small segment, three, it's always Peter, James, and John, and there are three times at least that we're told of that happened. Brother Marshall mentioned one of them when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took those three with him. Of course, that was obviously the last time, but those were the three he took with him when he was going into the garden, when he was praying there just before his betrayal. Here's one of the other ones on this mount when he was transfigured. He chose those three to be witnesses. Those are also the same three that he took to Jairus' house, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, whose 12-year-old daughter died, and he raised her from the dead. But he took those three into the house with him when he raised her. So we have some of those occasions where Jesus took those three, and it was always those three. So we recognize that of the 12, well, we'll say 11, because Jesus intentionally chose Judas for his role to betray him. But the other 11 apostles were very righteous men, and they were the closest ones to Christ of all his disciples, of course. But then of those 11, these three were the closest to him of all. And then we're told of those three, there was one that stood out that the Lord referred to as the one that he loved. He loved them all, but there was a special love that he had, especially for the Apostle John. Here he takes these three up to the mount with him, where he was transfigured. And they were witnesses of the transfiguration, but they were also witnesses of Moses and Elijah talking with him there. But here we have in verse 31 the subject of the conversation that took place between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And what were they talking to him about? Why did they come to him? The Father sent them there at that time to speak with Christ about what? His decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Here's Moses and Elijah, and this is an occasion where we can see Elijah is very much a symbol of the prophets. We have the Law and Prophets represented here. Peter's going to propose to make a tabernacle for the three of them, putting Christ on a plane with Moses and Elijah. I mean, for the Jews, I mean, in their mind, to have somebody on the plane of Moses and Elijah, I mean, that's the Law and Prophets. I mean, you couldn't be higher among men. But what does the Father end up speaking here? He didn't belong on an equal plane with Moses and Elijah. He was the one to hear, as the Father would speak and say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So he's on a plane by himself. And so that was one of the points of this. But speaking about his decease, that was the purpose of them being there. Brother Jan?
I was just going to comment that the word decease is literally exodus, which is exit. I guess that's the word that we think of as exodus from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So
his exodus. That's actually, I hadn't noticed noticed that before. I appreciate that. But who better qualified to speak with him about that? What did Moses go through in all of those decades as the first judge of Israel, the lawgiver? He was with those Israelites, that generation that came out of Egypt. He was with them for those 40 years in the wilderness. But his afflictions even started before that. Really, it started at his birth. I mean, what were the circumstances of Moses' birth?
He was being killed.
Yeah. I mean, he was under the sentence of death at birth because he was a male Hebrew child. And the Egyptians were trying to cull their numbers because they had grown such as the Lord had promised that he would multiply Abraham's seed. And he did so in the land of Egypt. And they became so numerous that the Egyptians were trying to reduce the population of them. And so that was a circumstance when Miriam, his sister, was watching him as they put him in that little ark out under the water, and Pharaoh's daughter found him. And so he was brought up in Pharaoh's house. But when he was 40 years old, he had to flee to the land of Midian. What had happened? He had seen the two Israelites. Well, first it was an Egyptian that was mistreating an Israelite, and he killed the Egyptian. And then when he saw two Hebrews in a fight, they knew about it. They brought up, "Are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian?" And he knew the word was out. He had to run. So here was somebody whose birth was based in affliction, persecution of God's people. That started immediately. Well, then when he was, he had to choose to reject the house of Pharaoh and all that was available to him, being brought up as is one of his of his own household. This is mentioned in Hebrews 11, one of the examples of faith. I mean, what did he count all those riches of Egypt and everything? He chose God and serving God over the love of the world and all that he could have had in those circumstances. And as he did that, then he was under persecution from the Egyptians and had to leave, and he was away from the Israelites for 40 years out there. Then God sent him back, and how much affliction did he face? Well, from persecution from Pharaoh, and then when they left and that was the original Exodus. He's a great one to speak about an Exodus. But what happened the next 40 years of his life? He's having to deal with those Israelites in the wilderness. And what was that like? Well, God was certainly tired of them. He was ready to get rid of them. He spared them on account of Moses praying for him to spare them. So instead of them all dying instantly, like God was going to do, then it took 40 years for them to die out of various causes, different plagues and other things over the course of that time. But Moses had to deal with that.
He was an intermediator for their sins, just as Jesus is for ours.
Well, we're told in Numbers chapter 12 that he was the meekest or most humble man on the earth in his time, and that's on display there. But he suffered great affliction from the Egyptians, from his own people of Israel throughout his days. I mean, the reason he didn't get to enter the land of Canaan was when he struck the rock, and that was in his anger at them for their another demonstration of their lack of faith. So he had to bear with that generation so much affliction that he went through in his life. Well, would he be in his position as the lawgiver and it was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 through Moses himself that Christ was going to come and he was going to come in that role like Moses? But not just as a lawgiver, but how much affliction did Jesus have to go through? Well, was Moses, would he have been one qualified to, from God's standpoint, to send to speak to Christ about what he was going to be facing? And then Elijah? And that, we're not going to review all of that with Elijah, because that's what we're starting to study right now. But we're going to see so much affliction. We're told to take him as an example. God used him. He was one of the two that he sent to speak with Christ about the matters that Christ was going to be facing in his own death and those afflictions. And so he sent two that were very, very familiar with the suffering of affliction for righteousness' sake, who had endured and served the Lord throughout their days. Two of the greatest examples of faith and suffering, affliction, and endurance that we have in all of the Bible. Well, Elijah, here we have the opportunity to study about him, and obviously James 5 also gives the example of his prayer and God hearing his prayers, and we can understand why. Well, what happens next? Well, as part of this affliction, when Elijah prayed for this famine, as we mentioned last week, this wasn't going to mean that wherever Elijah went, there'd be a little cloud that was going to bring rain and food would grow at his feet while the famine afflicted everybody else. When he was asking for this famine in Israel, did Elijah understand that it was going to impact him? Was he willing to suffer that whatever deprivation or loss that would affect him as a result of what he was praying for in order for that to serve for the good of his people Israel? He obviously was. But now we're going to start to read about the impact it had directly upon Elijah himself, starting in verse 2. As the famine came, well, food isn't growing, water's drying up, so water and food are becoming very scarce. Well, Elijah's got to eat and drink too. So how is that taken care of at this point? So let's read verses 2 through 7. Let's see. Brother Caleb, can you read that from 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 7? Good for now. So God's word came to Elijah. Obviously, this famine has started and it is already taking effect on the land. So God is giving him direct instructions about where to go and what to do so that he can have food and water. He said, get thee hence and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. Now, why is he having to hide himself? So not at all. We're going to see more of that. I mean, who's the one being... I mean, this was Elijah's prayer and God heard it. Was this a secret or private prayer that nobody knew about? Obviously not. And we'll see that a little bit later, especially in the next chapter. Ahab regards and refers to Elijah as the enemy of Israel. He's blaming him for the famine. So everybody knows the famine came at the word or behest, the prayer of Elijah, so that's no secret. So here's affliction already. He's having to run and hide. He's having to flee from the king because he's regarded as the enemy. He's a target. So God tells him where to hide at this time, and he's going to provide his food and water there. So he tells him to hide by the brook Cherith, that's near the Jordan River. So this would apparently be a tributary the river there. Now, I mean, is the Jordan River, is that a big river? Is there, a lot of water there? I mean, it's, you know, as far as the, well, what did Naaman think of it? Assyrian, what did he think of the Jordan? Was he impressed? As far as a river goes.
He said they had some better ones.
Yeah, he felt very strongly that they had some better rivers in Syria than what the Jordan was. But, I mean, that would, for Israel, I mean that's their main river. And, you know, that if there's going to be water around, that would be a place, at least at this point, where that could be expected to be found. Now, where does the Jordan River end? I mean, it drains their mountains in the north of Israel, Mount Hermon, and all those places, those and the hills of Judea. And I mean, all of that got drained ultimately into the Jordan River. But then where does, normally what happens to the rivers when they drain highlands? Where do they end up flowing to? The ocean. But this is a bit different. This is an exception, and there are a few examples, a handful of examples of this on Earth. But where does the Jordan River, where does it carry its waters to? Not to the ocean,
the Dead Sea.
The Dead Sea. So it becomes very salty by the time it reaches the end. But it's an inland sea, well below sea level. But it drains in there, and that's where it stops. So in a time of, I mean, that, you know, when it doesn't even make it to the sea at any point, if you've got a severe famine, then what's going to happen to those waters and its tributaries? I mean, it's going to dry up. I mean, that's pretty obvious, and that's exactly what happens. But before, at this point where water is becoming scarce, that's a place to go, in this brook Cherith that's near the Jordan. Is a place that still has water, and it also provides a hiding place for Elijah. So he's going to be well removed from where all the people are, but it's a place where water still is. I mean, does God know where water is at this point? Yes, he knows where there's water, a source of water, and also a safe haven for Elijah to hide. That doesn't solve the food problem. So it solves the two problems, first of all, of safe hiding place, source of water. So he goes there. Now, I mean, Elijah, if he were not someone who believed God in every word he said and obeyed everything God told him to do, I mean, could he have questioned that? Well, I don't want to go out in a place like that. There's no food there either. I mean, could we see where some men would doubt on a situation like that where God had given such a command? But not Elijah. God says, go to that place. That's where he goes. He doesn't question it. He obeys it. He has full trust in the Lord. God tells him what to do. He does it. And God provides for him. So he did according to the word of the Lord, it says in verse 5, and he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith. So what does he do for food? Does he say, well, God, I can't go there, there's no food there? No, he trusts the Lord's going to provide. What does Matthew 6:33 tell us? And then what'll happen? Yeah, all these things will be added to what things? Food, drink, and clothes. So God's going to take care of our physical needs. If we'll trust him and obey him, God's going to take care of our physical needs. This is very unusual. I know Brother Caleb is very familiar with, well, ravens. They're crows. We have a few of them around, but not like India. You over there, I mean, they just dominate. I mean, there's like, you can't. That's just one of the sounds. That's one of the sounds of India is the crows and their calling. I mean, they're everywhere. They dominate everything in all the trees. You can't get away from their sound or their sight. And I never saw any of them over there that would bring food. They'll take it in a second, but they don't bring it. But, I mean, the fact that when he's speaking about ravens bringing food, if you're familiar with that kind of bird at all, I mean, that's quite amazing. I mean, God is doing a great work there to use those particular birds. And I mean, were they being affected by famine as well? Yeah, that's going to affect everybody. Now, I mean, is it going to be a natural thing for a raven to bring food to a man when there's a famine going on? I mean, there's so many things about that that is just, I mean, obviously this is God's work. This is how God was taking care of the prophet. And when God commanded the ravens to bring the food to Elijah, they did it. So they brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and then also in the evening, and he got his water from the brook. So he got two meals a day from those ravens and had water from the brook. But that didn't last. Because of the famine being so severe, eventually that brook dried up. So in those verses, we can see, I mean, there's several things that are very evident there. Elijah's trust in the Lord and his obedience to God in everything, in these circumstances. Here's more affliction. This affliction from having to hide, from being affected by famine, all of this is because of the wickedness of Israel and because Elijah serving the Lord. So this, it's all related to that, but he's enduring and he continues to trust the Lord and obey him, everything that God says through all of those circumstances. I mean, is that, as he's in that place and the brook is drying up, does he say, okay, God, please send some rain now. This brook is drying up. No, he sticks with the plan because he knows it's what's needed for Israel, and he's trusting that God's going to provide. There's great faith on display in Elijah there. And we also see great care and love from God in taking care of his prophet who's trusting in him. That's an excellent example, just those verses that by themselves. Well, what happens next? He has to move because the brook dries up. So God's going to provide for him another way. How is that? Well, that's where we're going to start to read in verse 8 about this widow woman from Zarephath. So Elijah is going to go there. Let's read verses 8 through 16, Brother Peter.
And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus said the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fat, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah.
All right. A lot in those verses too. So here we're seeing not just a miracle, but an ongoing miracle that involves this woman in Zarephath and her son. God providing for her. Well, he's providing for her and her son, and also at the same time using this means to provide for Elijah. So, what does it say about this widow woman there? What kind of a person is she?
She had great faith because she believed what Elijah had said.
Yeah.
Went and did it.
There's a reason why the Lord sent Elijah to her house. And so God's word came to him in verse 8, just like it had come to him in verse 2. And as God told him in verse 3 where to go to that brook at Cherith, Now in verse 9 here, he tells him to go to Zarephath and to stay there, and that he had commanded a widow woman there to sustain me, to sustain Elijah. So God had chosen that particular widow woman. And where is she? Where is Zarephath? That's not Israel. That's not in Israel. Zidon. Now, what's relevant about that? That particular place at this particular time. Who is also from there that we know of the, in this particular time? Well, back in verse 31 of chapter 16. Who had been the king of this place? What's that? Jezebel. Yeah, Ethbaal. Jezebel's father. This is where Jezebel's from. I mean, from Zidon, which included these surrounding villages like Zarephath. I mean, this is interesting. So Elijah is being sent by God up to the very territory that Jezebel came from. Isn't that kind of strange? Why would he send Elijah to Jezebel's land? This is a land of Baal worship. But here's a woman in this land of Baal worship. I mean, this is opposite, isn't it? So here in Israel, where they're supposed to serve Jehovah, the people are turning to Baal. Now Elijah goes up to the land of Baal, where there's a widow woman who's going to serve Jehovah. It's reversed. So he's having to leave his people and his land to go to this other land, finding a woman that is righteous in a land of Baal worshipers, because they're the number of righteous ones in his own land have dwindled because they turned to Baal, because of the woman from the same place where this widow is from. It's interesting if you can appreciate some of the irony of it. But
it also reminds us that we always have to be on the lookout for folks that are willing and receptive to the word of God.
That's right.
Because it might be in an unexpected place.
And that's an excellent point. I mean, that's going to be the point that God's going to teach Elijah about his own land, even though the numbers are dwindling of those who are serving the Lord in Israel. God's going to remind him about that. But even beyond that, we have to consider this point, and we see examples in the New Testament of that also. I mean, one of the noteworthy ones is Corinth, a city known for its wickedness. I mean, we have certain places in our country. I mean, you hear names like New Orleans or Las Vegas. I mean, what do you think about?
Sin.
It's sin, and deservedly so. I mean, they're known for it, those places. I mean, just, and there are other places in the world in our own time that have that reputation and deserve that reputation because of the things that go on there. Well, Corinth was such a place in the first century A.D. Yet God had Paul to go there and told him, I have much people in this city. I mean, he told him to stay there for that reason. I mean, was that in Paul's mind or his expectation? He'd started that particular journey in having in mind to go to Asia Minor. And so God instead had him go to Macedonia and then to Achaia and spend a year and a half there. And that's how the church started. But there were people in that place. The Lord knew, but we can't make up our minds and decide, well, there can't be any good people around, and therefore, I mean, we can sort of make that its own self-fulfilling prophecy if we don't try, because there may be people there. We have to let the Lord do his work, and if the Lord gives us an opportunity to do good somewhere, we need to do it and let the Lord. He knows who are his, and he opens the doors, he shuts the doors, nobody else can. But we don't want to be the one trying to close doors he's opening, and we need to cooperate with him in that. But there's an example. And then when God tells him to go there, I mean, telling him to go out there to hide at that place where that brook was, I mean, that certainly there could have been, it's not hard to see some that would have had doubt about that. But when God says, now go to Zarephath in Zidon, that's the kingdom Jezebel's from. Does Elijah say, where? You want me to go where? Do I have to go all the way up there? I mean, that's where she came from. And they all worship Baal there. I mean, does he argue this? Or when God says, I have a widow woman there that's going to take care of you, does he say, okay? God says, here's what I'm doing. And he says, okay. And he goes. He obeys. There's no questioning it, no doubting it. He tells him to go. He goes. This is a faith. I mean, this is akin to what we see with Abraham and other examples like that. And this is the way we have to be. When God tells us to do something, we do it. That's our job. We believe what he says and obey what he says. We're not supposed to question or doubt anything that the Lord says when he tells us what to do. So Elijah is a great example of faith and obedience again in this. Jesus brings up this example in Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Now, this is when he was in his own hometown. The context here actually begins back in verse 16, when he went to Nazareth. So on the Sabbath day, he was reading there in the synagogue and from the book of Isaiah. And in verse 18 or 18 and 19, he is reading the portion that was a prophecy about him, or one of the prophecies in Isaiah about him. And when he reads that, he said in verse 21 that he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, when he reads that and says, this is about me, this is happening right now. That would have been astounding to hear that. Now, when they heard that, how did they respond to it? It was not with, this is great. We're so grateful and thankful that we are here to be witnesses of this and to be a part of this. No, they rejected it, and they rejected him. I mean, isn't this the son of Joseph, and we know all of his family and all of this? They're rejecting this one who was one of their own, and that's where Jesus then brings up this example. Let's read verses 24 through 26 here in Luke chapter 4, Brother Stephen.
And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow."
Yeah. So we can ask the question, why there? Because that was the best there was. And the best there was of the widows at that time, it's a woman in this place that was a center of Baal worship. And that's just the way it was. And it's a sad commentary, not for her. It speaks well of her. And again, shows that it doesn't matter what your background is or where you live. She should remind us a lot of Rahab in Jericho. I mean, how many people in Jericho in Rahab's day were seeking God? And we know Rahab had her own problems in her background, but she heard of what God had done with the Israelites when they destroyed Sihon and Og, and everybody knew about what had happened in Egypt 40 years before. And so she knew that the God of heaven existed, and that Israel, they were his people, and God was on their side. And that's why she helped the spies when they came in there. And she was rewarded for that. And she's an example of faith and obedience that's given in the New Testament for us to remember and follow also. But as she was in a land where, I mean, nobody was following God in her place. But did that remove from her the responsibility of seeking her Creator too? We all have that. None of us have an excuse not to seek Him. And we can't say, well, nobody else around here is, so therefore I don't have to. That's not acceptable to the Lord. Rahab sought in anyway. Well, So did Ruth from the land of Moab. So does this widow woman in Zarephath in Sidon. Excellent examples, like Brother Michael said, that in places we might not expect at all. But there it is. Everybody has the opportunity, don't they? And as she was seeking, she found. God responded. She's going to learn more of his will, and she's going to learn of his prophet here. And God's going to take care of her and her son. So this speaks well of her, but what does it say about the people of Israel? That God had to send them to a home of a widow, and not even in Israel at all. That's a sad commentary on what's the way things are in Israel spiritually at this time, but that's what's going on in the reign of Ahab with Jezebel there. But this woman is a righteous woman, and so Elijah goes there to her house, and she's gathering sticks, and so he asks her to bring him some water in a vessel that he could drink, and then she was going to do so. And then he asked for some bread too. Then she mentions in verse 12, she says, "As the Lord thy God lives." And that's the word Yahweh that she uses. So God said that he had spoken to her about Elijah. She obviously knows who he is, who Jehovah is. She's using his name and this is the one that she's using as the example of truth, and says, as he lives, I don't have a cake but a handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. And so she was gathering those sticks for their last meal, for her and her son. That's what her purpose, that was all she had left, so she and her son were going to eat and drink the last of what they had. And then her expectation was starvation. This is right next to Israel. I mean, where did when there's no rain in Israel, did it stop exactly at the border where the famine was? Or did that affect the neighboring lands? We can also understand why Zidon, where Jezebel was from, that would have been worthy of it too. Anyway, but this is right next door. The famine is affecting them as well. So food is running out here also. So why would God send Elijah to a place, not even in Israel, that also was subject to the same famine where food and water was almost out? Because God was going to provide it. He was sending him to a place where there was a righteous person, and then God was going to sustain all of them through this. And so Elijah told her not to fear, but to go and to make the food, and first for him and then for her and her son. Now, would that require some trust on her part? As a mother, here's a stranger come at your door, take this little you have and give to him first of that little she's got left. But she did. But God, Elijah made the promise to her by God that he was going to provide, and she would be sustained by this until the famine was brought to an end, when God was going to send rain again. And she obeyed. I mean, she's showing great faith in that. Because if she didn't believe what he said, if she didn't believe in who God was, I mean, would she have done any of this? She would have told him to get lost. I mean, obviously, the only reason she's going to receive him into her house and do as he said and give him of her food is she believes his promise here, his word. And she's rewarded for that. And so it tells that this continued to sustain those three throughout the days of that famine. And so God's word was fulfilled. So this is a miracle that goes on for a long time. Reminds us a bit of the feeding of the 5,000, 4,000, those miracles in the New Testament. But this goes on for a long time. Uh, through the duration of the famine. So God is making it last. That'd be strange just to keep taking from the food and it never gets depleted. But God had that power, didn't he? And he took care of them that way. But God is also, with this miracle, what's he doing for this woman? He's bearing witness that Elijah is his prophet. Does she recognize from this that Elijah is a prophet of the true God of heaven? Had Baal ever done anything like this before? No. And the next chapter is going to be about that too. There is no such thing as Baal. But here's a miracle, God bearing witness. This man is speaking my word. I'm the true God of heaven. He's speaking my word. Does she recognize that, believe that? Yes. She's going to have the biggest demonstration of all, though, and she's going to acknowledge exactly that with her mouth at the end of this chapter based on what happens next when her son dies and Elijah raises him from the dead. So one of the great miracles of the Bible, and one of a couple of examples of the dead being raised in the Old Testament is going to occur. This is the first actual example of this that we have in this chapter, these next few verses that we don't have time to read this morning. But Lord willing, we'll pick it up in verse 17 next week and read about that great miracle of the raising from the dead of this woman's son and God's witness that he was bearing to Elijah by this. And she's going to acknowledge exactly what we all should acknowledge from the witness that God has borne to not just Elijah, but all the ones that he's inspired with these words of the Bible. And this is why we believe that this is the Word of God that we're studying here, and why it's not the Word of men. But we'll pick it up from there, Lord willing, next week.